Lord willing, we will return to our studies in the book of Revelation next week. But for reasons that you might well imagine, my mind has been very much upon marriage. And this morning we take up a new topic in the confession. So far we have considered two items. First, what is marriage? It is a divine institution, and it has been given a structure, a particular structure, by its God. One man and one woman, and that for life. Then we asked the question, what are the divine purposes in marriage? And we have been considering those over the last handful of Lord's days. But they are the mutual help one of another in the bonds of marriage, the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and the church with a holy seed, and then finally, as we had it this morning, the prevention of uncleanness. And now we come to a very important topic, very important for the life of our church just now. Who may lawfully marry? It seems that I am a little late. However, it's not as if these things were not already known. Much of what we'll do is a review. And perhaps we'll cover some things in a little more detail. Too late, perhaps, to help some, and maybe they couldn't have been helped under any condition, but perhaps this will be helpful to those who are approaching marriageable years to think their way through these things. And this morning, before we even get into the confession of faith, I did have a few introductory thoughts, things that are not covered in so many words in our confession of faith. And so this morning we have two uses in a doctrine, but first a use. In order to avoid temptation unto a bad marriage choice, exercise faith upon the Lord and His promise. There are all sorts of reasons that people make bad choices when they are picking a spouse. Normally, they can be traced back to a certain value placed upon a wrong thing. You think about young people and the things that they will tend to value. They will tend to value something along the lines of, I like this person. She's so pretty, or he's so handsome. He's fun and funny, and it's delightful to be around him. Sometimes the motives can be a little bit base. He's wealthy. This looks like easy street to me. Or he's got something in the way of social standing and position, maybe a job. I like where he or she lives. Now, these are not nothing, I don't suppose, but they do have a limited value when we think about them soberly. Sometimes you'll find a young person not so much running toward a spouse, but running away from the unhappiness of their present circumstances. And this also tends to lead to bad choices. Ultimately, piety is what matters. Holiness brings happiness. Sin brings misery. This is a universal rule. If we are holy, then we will be happy. But if we are sinful, we are going to bring misery upon ourselves. So here's what you want when you're looking for a spouse, boiled all down. You want someone who is pious and someone who can help you advance in your relationship with Jesus Christ, somebody that can bring you on forward. These are common problems for all sorts of Christians, but I do think that we have an additional problem. A young problem that our young people will probably face for quite some time, which is this: people with our beliefs and our practices, this is a very small pool. there's not very many to choose from. You think about the unbeliever out there, he might marry any woman that he runs into in the bar. That's a very large pool. But when you think about Christian people, the pool gets smaller. And when you think about our people who would be like unto us in doctrine and practice, the pool has gotten very small indeed. And this presents a peculiar temptation. But young people, listen to me. This is a temptation. You might think to yourself, how am I going to find a spouse in such a small pool of people? How am I going to find somebody who is like me in doctrine and practice, and someone who not just says these things, but a truly spiritual person who really believes these things and is going to help me go forward, somebody with whom I might grow? The stronger your desire for marriage, the more powerful this temptation is going to be, and the greater the tendency to rationalize bad choices. So we need to be very careful. I have two remedies for you this morning with respect to this temptation. Young people, I suspect you probably all will face it. But first is to face it head on and look at it the way that it is. And look at the real choice, because here's the choice. Let me ask you. Is it legitimate for you to harm, hinder, and perhaps even jeopardize the most important relationship in your life, which is your relationship with God, in order to foster a relationship of less importance? Does that even make any sense at all? I know that marriage is important. I know that it's something to be esteemed. But if you are willing to harm your relationship with God, set it back, perhaps ruin it, in order to be married, probably marriage itself, and certainly that spouse has become an idol in your life, and that is no way to begin. God is the most important in our relationship with Him. So this is the real choice. To blunt the force of this temptation, either God will be the Lord of your heart and the first, or you're going to enthrone another. But that other will be an idol, and make no mistake about it. So an honest look at these things is helpful. And the second remedy for this is simply to trust God. We just sang it in the psalm. I'll read it for you again. But this is God describing Himself unto His own glory. Sing unto God, sing praises to His name. Extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in His holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. In this portion of the psalm, God is extolled for His tender care of what you might call disadvantaged groups. You have the orphan, the one that is fatherless. You have the widow. And then you find this one who is lonely, without a family. And it's said that the solitary is set by God in a family. So here, the remedy for this temptation when it comes is faith. Something along these lines. We say that we are trusting God for eternal life, for an eternal life in His own presence, which is the ultimate good. If we are really trusting Him for the ultimate good, isn't it a comparatively small matter to trust Him for a lesser good? And here God is describing Himself as the one who sets the solitary in families. And so we must believe what He says about Himself, even when the odds don't look particularly good. But you should know that a spouse is selected for you not by the odds and not by chance, but by God. A warning: unbelief will foster this temptation. When you don't believe what God says about Himself here, when you are not well assured of his tender love and his concern for your condition, there will be a strong temptation to make the provision for yourself, even illegitimately. In other words, I will take this out of God's hands and I'll make the provision for myself because I don't trust him to do it. So I thought we might try to think this through. We say that we're Calvinists, right? We say that we believe that God is sovereign. Do you believe this to be true? Do you think that the Lord's arm is shortened, that he cannot provide you with a spouse, should he desire for you to have one? Consider some of the other things that he has said about himself. He said that he's tender toward the solitary. Your desire is significant to him. The fact that the Most High God would take special note of you in your condition seems like a significant thing to me. And he says, I am a champion in a peculiar manner for those that are solitary. And remember what we read in Malachi. The Lord portrayed himself as seeking a godly seed by good marriages in his church with pious offspring. God delights in the enlargement of his visible church through marriages and offspring. He's portrayed himself in this way. So why are we so troubled, and why do we doubt? Why do we act as if the Lord cannot bring me a spouse, and so I must shift for myself? This is a fact. If the Lord intends a spouse for you, he will provide one for you. I'm not saying you won't have to use means, like you go to your parents, you ask them to help. They might have to scour the globe. But I have known families that have brought people from the other side of the world as suitable spouses for there. So I'm not saying we distrust the Lord and we don't apply means, but I'm saying we apply legitimate means. We are only satisfied with lawful options, and then we rest in the Lord. He will add his blessing or he won't. And remember what the Lord said in Malachi chapter 2. He wants a lawful and edifying spouse through lawful means that will produce godly and pious offspring. That is the means that he uses to bring this sort of offspring. Now here's the difficult part, and this is where submission must be added to our trust. If he does not intend a spouse for you, would you wrench it out of his hand? Would you force him to it? Would you steal it? If he doesn't intend a spouse for you, if he's not given you a lawful option, then you must submit. He is your Lord. And if he says no, then your job becomes to rest content in his no. This is what my Lord has given to me, and yet I can be very, very content because he is still treating me better than what I deserve. So if we would avoid this temptation, we must trust what the Lord says about himself, about his own desires, about what he is seeking, and we must also submit ourselves and be willing to rest completely in his hand, whatever the outcome might be. But if I might make an observation, and probably all of the older people in the church will be able to add their amen from their own experience. If you have a strong desire for marriage, the Lord will probably provide you with a spouse. And I have seen him do it in some marvelous ways, some amazing ways, in spite of the fact that our pool is so very small. And I'll tell you something else. I have seen the most extraordinary working of the Lord, usually right upon the heels of a very difficult trial of the young person and a trial of their obedience. And then I have seen the greatest wonders right after the trial of that obedience. So usually there will be some sort of a strong temptation, perhaps an illegitimate suitor. And then when the young person responds in obedience to God and to parents, it's usually right upon the heels of that we see the greatest miracle. I'll tell you a story of a family that I knew. They had a daughter in her late 20s. She was beginning to wonder, is God ever going to provide a spouse for me? And even if he does, am I going to still be young enough to bear children and raise a house and so on? Well, a suitor came along that in some ways was largely acceptable. However, he had some family baggage. Her father looked at it and said, "You know what, honey? You don't need this baggage. I like him, he's fine in a lot of ways, but you don't need this baggage. I desire something more for you." She submitted herself to her father and then got a man of like belief and practice without any of the baggage from across the world, from Africa, strangely enough. And the suitor came. He was actually a ruling elder in a Reformed church in Africa. And so he came to marry her. And it was right upon the heels of that, a most remarkable providence. And this is just one example of many where I have seen the Lord stretch out his arm and show himself more than able to provide spouses in spite of the smallness of our pool. So if you are wondering about this, maybe you could survey the older people, and they might be able to bear a similar sort of testimony. But I have seen God work wonderfully in this way. So trust the Lord. He might very well exercise you in patience, but I can tell you that if you are obedient and faithful, you will not be disappointed at the end. Nobody has trusted and hoped in the Lord and been disappointed. So a doctrine behind this use, and very much related to it, the contracting of bad marriages is one of the principal reasons for religious ruin in Christian families. If I were to relate this to the first use, I might say something like this: it is better not to marry at all than to marry someone who will hinder, retard, or otherwise prevent your spiritual development. That's just an assertion of fact. Do you believe it to be true? Or another way of saying very much the same thing: it is better not to marry at all than to sin in order to have it. Or to say the same thing in another way: it is better not to marry at all than to injure your relationship with Jesus Christ. Or to borrow the words of the Savior, which he put to a different purpose, but I think apply here: what will it profit you if you gain a spouse and lose the Savior? What will it profit you then? Let me try to give you some scriptural illustrations of our doctrine. This is a very large theme in the scriptures. I would say would probably make the top 10 list in the Old Testament. It might surprise you, but the concern about family and the contracting of good marriages is a massive theme in the Old Testament if you have eyes to see it and you're alert to the issue. But just think about, you don't have to be a great student of the Old Testament to know how jealous the Lord was over his people and how he sought to keep them sequestered from the bad influence of the surrounding religions and the penetration of that influence is through marriages. So he sought to keep his people insulated from these things. But first, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Now remember, this is right upon the heels of two genealogies: the genealogy of Seth and the godly believing line, and the genealogy of Cain, the ungodly unbelieving line, so that we don't get confused about the identity of the sons of God and the daughters of men. These are the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain, and the intermarrying of the two lines and its consequences. Verse 1: "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want you to notice here the religious ruin of the godly line, attributed primarily to what? Their intermarriage with the daughters of Cain. Verse 6, and then the terrible consequences, more frightful consequences can hardly be imagined. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. I want you to notice here that the contracting of bad marriages among the people of God leads very directly to the destruction of the old world. And interestingly enough, there might have been other causes at work. There probably were. It's the only one that's pointed out in our text. What was the reason that the old world was destroyed? Well, the godly line did not preserve its integrity. Bad matches were made. It led to apostasy. When God surveyed the hearts of men in the world, he didn't find a godly and believing line. What he found was a single family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And all of the others were condemned to a destruction. And remember, children, I want to change the way that you think about the flood. I don't want you to think of smiling animals going up onto a boat for a boat ride. This is horrific. The Lord destroyed the world, and he did it by water. It's terrifying, a terrifying narrative here. So this isn't some cute story. This is a picture of God being so provoked by this sin that he destroyed the world, and scarcely anyone was saved. And they were saved only through this frightful ordeal. Certainly a terrifying passage from the old world to the new. What do we find in the patriarchs, just very quickly? Wasn't there a carefulness in the selecting of spouses from their own people? I can't remember, years ago I read one commentator who said, wouldn't have Abraham have been insane to wed Isaac to one of the condemned Canaanites? He knew that these people had a short space and then they were going to be cut off. What folly to marry his son to one of those and condemn his own line. And so you see him reaching out back into Mesopotamia where his own family came from. And there were yet some, apparently, who held fast to the true religion, although we know from Joshua that even Abraham's family wasn't pure. And then we get a theme that will continue for the rest of the Old Testament narrative. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Here there is a very strict warning. If you intermarry with these people, the effect is, and young people always try to fool themselves with pseudo-Christian talk about, well, you know, that person might not be all that we hope, but, you know, I'm going to change them. I'm going to help them, and so on. You'd think that no Calvinist would say such a thing. We affirmed our Calvinism, offered it with the one hand, and then took it back with the other. There's no guarantee. Don't you remember you couldn't even change your own heart? You have any assurance that you're going to be able to change the heart of another, make an unbeliever a believer, or even bring a believer, even a believer, to the acknowledgement of even one doctrine? Who do you think you are? God does these things. He teaches, and he teaches at his own pace. It's presumptuous for you to think that you're going to change somebody or bring them up or any of these sorts of things. I remember hearing years ago, Chuck Swindoll used an illustration. He said, think about a white glove and mud. You know, the mud doesn't become glovey, but the glove gets muddy. You put that clean thing together with the dirt, everything just gets dirty. And so it is here. He doesn't, Moses doesn't say, maybe you'll rescue them. He says, you're going to contract their pollutions. And so there's a warning here about the heart. I've been studying the book of Judges with Cotton Mather, and you see this over and over again in the Judges cycle, them intermarrying with the people of the land. I wanted to read one other narrative. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. You would think that if there was ever a man who was smart enough and wise enough to pull this off, that he would marry foreign and unbelieving women and yet bring them over to his side rather than being brought over to their side, you would think it would be Solomon with his tremendous gifts of knowledge, wisdom, and persuasion. And yet not even he could do this, but had his own heart taken away. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Solomon's particular disobedience ended up having implications for an entire nation. The Lord would judge him, make an example of him by punishing the entire nation and dividing it. It enters at this point into a state of protracted civil war, flaring up from time to time. And this syndrome goes on with Ezra and Nehemiah. If you remember our Ezra sermons, you'll remember what a big theme this was at the end of Ezra. The Lord has restored us to the land, and we're doing it again. And how frightened those reformers were that these sins were being repeated. That covers pretty much the whole Old Testament history, from the Old World to the end of the Old Testament history. We see this to be an ongoing theme. Just a little bit about the far-reaching implications of this. This is not just about your own well-being. When you choose a spouse, I know that it is intensely personal, but it is not just about you. You have to realize that in choosing a spouse and beginning to have children, you might very well be the progenitor of a race of people that will continue to the end of the world. And what you do now has consequences. You won't see those consequences, you won't know those consequences, but it has consequences. And one of the things that our culture is doing on a very widespread level is poisoning the most important human relationship, that of marriage, by entering into it lightly, thoughtlessly, and for the most part without any regard to religion. And you look at the current state of our culture. This is probably one of the root causes. Spend some time thinking about that. How is it that young people come to dominate and rule a culture? Well, one of the ways they can begin is by hijacking the most important of all human relationships, that of a husband and a wife. So, if this is entered into in a bad way, if the relationship itself is poisoned, it's going to bear noxious fruit. It's not going to be good for you. You might think, oh, this looks so good, this looks so fun, and everything else. It's going to be a nightmare. It's not going to be good for your spouse. It will become a nightmare experience for them. There will be all sorts of painful jarring in your marriage. You might think of young people marrying at their own will without consent of parents and so on, and the rising divorce rate. People have entered into these miseries. Miseries that a lot of adult people could see before they came, and now they want out. And so one lawless deed gives way to another lawless deeds. Marriage unlawfully contracted and then unlawfully exited, to the great confusion of our society. And by confusion, I mean not only do we have a cloudy way of thinking, but families hopelessly confounded and mixed and confused and all of these sorts of things as they ought not to be. When we marry and we're unevenly yoked with respect to religion, what can this be except a hopeless religious confusion for our children? And you think about even, I hear this from young people all the time. Well, he's a believer. Well, that's swell. But if you have Baptist convictions and he has paedo-Baptist convictions, what are your children going to take away from all of this? Exactly. What is the truth of this matter? Do you flip a coin? How do you get to the bottom of it? And both, from their very earliest years, are planting polar opposite seeds at a very deep level. It's going to be hard. I know we have the Bible. The Bible helps us sort all of these things out. By God's grace, He'll help such a child. But we can't presume, and you're introducing a confusion at a very deep level. These are some of the first things we've heard, some of the first things that we've known, and yet I heard opposite things, contradictory things. How important are these things if my parents would get married? Maybe they're not important at all. Maybe all views should be allowed. Maybe we should all become relativists, and so on. You see the confusion that is introduced into the children. And in years, if your race continues, this can have massive implications for public religion. These confused and ill-instructed children multiply and multiply and multiply, and then it has massive implications for society. You doubt it? Just think on the old world. How did it happen? How did this religious confusion get introduced anyway? What did infinite wisdom say concerning the issue and where it came from? I know these are grand scale things and we have trouble seeing them, so let us rely upon infinite wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not on our own understanding. Acknowledge him in all of our ways, trusting that he'll make our path straight. So I hope at this point there's no doubt. You want to ruin your family for generations to come. Be foolish, be careless in this. That's going to be the end of it. But the application of this is very plain. Choose wisely, choose well. Choose carefully, deliberately, and patiently. Choose in a disciplined manner. In other words, if you get part of the way into it and it's not looking good, you choose the Lord and you walk away. You understand what I'm saying? I know it's difficult because your hearts are partway mixed up at that time. But if you get into it and it's not looking good, and especially if all the adults around you are starting to say, this is making us nervous, you choose the Lord and you walk away. This is about your well-being, but it's also about theirs and everybody else's. You are not an island. You choose the Lord. You walk away from it. This is part of the discipline of making a good choice. And then finally, make sure that when you marry for spiritual advantage, to go forward. You want to know the Lord better. You don't want to be more confused about doctrine. You want to be less. You want somebody that can help you move forward. And somebody, because you've known them for some time, you're pretty sure is moving forward themselves, and so that you can move forward together. I can testify that the Lord gave me such a wife, and as we've gone on in the great business of religion, and we most of the things we now believe weren't even a blip on the radar screen at that time. But, you know, the Lord has helped us, and we've been able to go on together, and it has been for spiritual advantage. Choose for spiritual advantage. And then finally, a use. For those looking toward marriage, get ready for the estate and condition. This is looking at the problem from the opposite direction. You don't want to just look for somebody who is suitable and ready. You actually want to be somebody who is suitable and ready. I cannot tell you how many times I have seen young people come to marriageable age, but it's been ill advice for them to go forward because personally, they're not mature enough. And that becomes a very painful crucible. It works something like this. Nature is pushing hard to go forward. If you're normal, you don't want to live in your parents' house forever. And not to mention you're now physically mature. It's time to enter into that next stage of life. The desire for marriage becomes very strong. That's fine. But you have to understand that that's coming. And there's some things to do to get ready so that you're prepared when that day comes. So I have seen many, nature starts to push hard to go forward, but it's hard to approve of any marriage for them. Any marriage for them, because they are not personally mature enough to undertake the duties. And it's only at that late hour that the folly of many years is discovered. 100 choices made to play around on Facebook rather than, say, getting ready to be a responsible man taking care of a family by getting ready for a vocation. Or you could say the same thing about a woman picking up knowledge and wisdom and skills to be done in the home. But she's just not ready. She's still a child and not ready to undertake the duties of... So you think, look at the duties. To be a suitable and real help to my spouse, not just wish help to them, but to actually be able to provide it. That's going to take some wisdom, some knowledge, some skill, some ability. And all of that needs to be cultivated while you're young. And if you're wise, you'll cultivate it beforehand, rather than having such a strong desire to get married and trying to catch up with what is really the work of many years of development. You might think of a man, is he ready to govern a house in a responsible and godly manner? I have been absolutely horrified. You know that My wife is involved in midwife circles, and so we get to know a lot of families and women as they're getting ready to go into childbirth. And how many men run out on their wives at that tender hour is just astounding. And you think, what's going on? These were people that were not personally mature enough to undertake the responsibilities. And so when the responsibility gets weighty, they run. Not ready. Not ready. And it ends up not just being, I'm a little immature, but now I'm treacherous. You think about ladies. Do you have enough personal maturity to submit and have all the wide variety of talents that might be necessary in order to help a husband? Are you ready, husband and wife, to raise children and all of the things that are involved in that? But I'll tell you something, you are in a very bad spot if nature is begging you to go forward, but you have not improved the time and you are not ready. So now you're going to be in this unhappy position. I need to get married, I need to get married. And all the adults around you are saying it's not a good idea. Marriage is for adults, not for children. You're not ready. But I'm 18, but you're a child. And so you're not ready. That is an uncomfortable spot. You can avoid it if you'll listen now and start to exercise yourself toward getting ready now. So if you feel like you might very well be called to the married estate, then get yourself ready. Learn everything you can about everything that you can. Everything is connected to everything else, and you never know when you'll need it. So pay attention to what's going on around you, and learn and learn and learn. Listen to the adults. Here's a good idea. You should learn to value the conversation of adults over against the conversation of other children. You want to pick up the wisdom of years, you're not going to get it by listening to other people who don't know anything. I don't mean to be insulting. You don't know anything. I don't know anything. You don't know anything. We are echoing ignorance back and forth to each other. Sit with people who have some experience, who have taken the scriptures, they know the scriptures, and they have a lot of experience applying those in manifold situations. And you walk away with all sorts of wisdom that you didn't have to earn. You remember it was said of the Israelites that when they took Palestine, that they had houses that they didn't build, and they had vineyards that they didn't plant, and so on. This is a good way to do that very thing. You can just mine people of all their experience, and you don't have to live through the pains and the miseries. There's an old saying, have you heard it? Good judgment comes from experience, and experience comes from bad judgment. You can short circuit that whole thing just simply by listening. And when you hear older saints applying the scriptures to various things, you can learn a lot without having to have the pain of bad experience. Here's another thing. When you get married, you're going to be called upon to edify your spouse and then edify your children. I'll tell you something. If you find yourself incapable of having a spiritual conversation for more than 5 minutes, you're probably not ready to do that. You need to get yourself ready. And that means if you can't talk to other people of your age at some length about spiritual things, then you haven't exercised yourself yet in a very important discipline. It's a very important discipline. There's nothing more valuable that you can do for your husband or your wife than learn things from the Word of God and then talk to them about those things. If you can't do that, you can't edify. And if you can't edify, you're worthless. No help. No help at all. Do you understand that? Very important. And finally, you need to work on yourself emotionally so that you look like an adult emotionally. In other words, you've got some government over your insides. That's very important when you get married. It's frightening when young people want to get married, but they clearly have no government over their passions and their appetites. That does not make for a good marriage. When you get married, what happens? Responsibilities begin to pile up. That's tough. You're experiencing new things. If you do not have a government upon your appetites and your passions, you are going to be erupting all the time. Because you've got responsibilities and weights that are being placed upon you that you're not used to. And that makes for misery. As I said earlier, marriage is for grown-ups. It's not for children. So, application is very easy. Marriage is for grown-ups. You want to be married? Grow up. And our culture, for whatever reason, seems to foster perpetual childhood. And this is not good. As a matter of fact, in a certain sense, it's monstrous. Isn't it cute when you see a little two-year-old doing two-year-old things? But if you see that same behavior in an 18-year-old, it's monstrous. As people grow, they're expected to grow internally and emotionally as well. Do you know that I think probably most ancient people, by the time you were physically mature, you were physically a man or a woman, they expected you socially to be able to function as a man or a woman. You are not, in other words, nature teaches us about when this should be happening. If it's not happening, then we got some trouble. And our culture, like I said, loves to perpetuate childhood ad infinitum. But if you look at the history of ancient people, it wasn't unusual for people to get married 14, 15, 16 years old. Physically, you're an adult now. You're ready to do adult things. You were expected to be able to carry yourself as an adult in society. Now, of course, you were recognized as a young adult, and there was still an even greater veneration for the gray hairs, but you were thought to be capable of doing adult things like getting married, starting a family, and so on. When we are constantly producing people in their early 20s and maybe early 30s who are not ready for adult responsibilities, it's a sign of a culture that is very sick. Probably very much related to our entertainment. People are wasting years and years and years and never growing up. So Paul sets something in front of us that is countercultural. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. If you want to be married, got to be an adult, and that means putting away childish things and entering the adult world. I thought that we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 119. Nine through 16 to the tune St. Paul. For those of you that are acquainted, this is one of the ones that we know in parts from Psalm 40. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16 to St. Paul. Well, how am I going to learn what it means to be an adult? By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? Let us rise. Verses 9 through 16.